Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for May 16th through 22nd, 2022. This is covering Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8, 15, 18, 29 through 30, and 34. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures! Can't wait to learn from you.
You look ready to recap the whole year so far.
Yeah.
And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 34 minutes, 12 seconds.
Nice! And what would that be daily?
4 minutes, 53 seconds.
Now, that's not reading the entire book of Deuteronomy, though.
That's true. If you want to go a step beyond and read the entire book this week, it would take you 3 hours and 45 seconds.
Wow, okay. What would that be daily, though?
25 minutes, 49 seconds.
All right, well, that's a chunk of reading, but it's not really that much. 25 minutes a day, less than a half an hour a day? I think you can do it.
And there is so much to read in this book.
Yeah, absolutely. Here we've got time codes. Now, you'll notice the time codes. We've got the chapters that are assigned by Come Follow Me, but we also are summarizing the other chapters as well. So if you just want to study Come Follow Me chapters, you can jump right to them. If you want to go through the whole book, then buckle up and let's talk about them all together. But right before we get started, don't forget that if you're watching the show on YouTube, links from the show and a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, it's located in the description below. We hope that it helps you in your study.
Also, please know that there is an audio-only podcast. You can find it by searching for Scripture Gems on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, or wherever you subscribe to podcasts. And if you're already subscribed and listening, you might want to check out the video version of the show on YouTube. Search for the Brother Fulmer channel.
Yeah.
So let's jump into Deuteronomy. From the seminary manual, we get this introduction. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' final words to the children of Israel before they entered the land of Canaan with Joshua as their leader. The book's title means Second Law, or Repetition of the Law. For in these final sermons, Moses repeated to the Israelites many of the laws and commandments that were part of their covenant with the Lord. Moses also exhorted the Israelites to remember and keep their covenants as he taught them the consequences of either obeying or disobeying the Lord's laws and commandments. As students study Deuteronomy, they will learn the importance of looking to past spiritual experiences and remembering to keep the laws, covenants, and commandments of the Lord so that they can have the same promises of prosperity and protection as ancient Israel. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' 3 great final sermons to the children of Israel. The first discourse is found in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4 and is introductory. The second discourse, Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26, consists of 2 parts. First, 5 through 11, the 10 commandments and a practical exposition of them. 2, 12 through 26, a code of laws which forms the nucleus of the whole book. The third discourse, Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30, contains a solemn renewal of the covenant between God and Israel and an announcement of the blessings of obedience and the curses upon disobedience. These sermons contain Moses' heartfelt pleas for the Israelites to remember the Lord and live his laws in the promised land. The instructions recorded in Deuteronomy were specifically directed to a new generation whose parents had died in the wilderness following their rebellion. One of the most notable features of the book of Deuteronomy is the frequency with which it is quoted in other scripture. Of the 5 books of Moses, Deuteronomy is the one most often quoted by the Old Testament prophets. It is also quoted or alluded to almost 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus used verses from Deuteronomy to dismiss the temptations of Satan and to explain which commandment was greatest in the law. Now, we talked about this in a previous lesson, but remember that the name of the books were adopted later by Christians. The Jews refer to this book as Devarim, which means words or things. As the seminary manual explained, Deuteronomy means second law, and this was the Greek name given to the book when the Septuagint was compiled about 300 BC. For more information about that, see our video, How We Got the Bible.
Absolutely. Now, let's take a look at this section, the first discourse, the first four chapters. Imagine the scene of Moses helping the Israelites recall their history as they camped on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River and the Promised Land. When Moses gave the teachings found in Deuteronomy, it had been 40 years since the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt and out of bondage. The commandment to remember has sometimes been called the 11th commandment. The Hebrew verb for to remember is found no less than 169 times in the Old Testament, and you'll see it frequently in Deuteronomy.
Now, we've shared this quote before, but it's a favorite. From an address to religious educators at BYU, June 28, 1968, then-Elder Spencer W. Kimball said, quote, "When you look in the dictionary for the most important word, do you know what it is? It could be remember. Because all of us have made covenants, our greatest need is to remember. That is why everyone goes to sacrament meeting every Sabbath day, to take the sacrament and listen to the priests pray that we may always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us. Remember is the word. Remember is the program." End quote.
So true.
But Israel was not commanded to remember their entire past, but the mighty acts of God, his miracles, mercy, patience, power, and of course, his covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, we read, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day."
I love this idea of Deuteronomy being a spiritual monument to the children of Israel, something they can look to and their children can look to and remember and be reminded of the great works of the Lord. In our next lesson, we're going to be talking about Joshua entering the Promised Land, and there too, they're going to make a spiritual monument to remind later generations.
And it might seem to you a little repetitive that Moses is going over details that we've already read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But again, remember, the people he's talking to weren't in Egypt. They were born in the wilderness. Their parents are gone.
And they may have heard these stories before, they may have read these words before, but there's something about reviewing this information with a very particular lens. And I think that's what we see Moses doing here. So in Deuteronomy 1 through 4, we've got a historical prologue reviewing the journey through all that great and terrible wilderness, as it says in Deuteronomy 1:19. Here, Moses reminds them why they had to wander for 40 years and of their murmurings before the Lord. He also reminds them of the power of God manifest in so many ways to preserve them. Let's take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Skipping to verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons."
Now, a quick side note before we leave this discourse. Some Christians have justified the idea of a closed canon, or no more books of Scripture than are currently contained in the Bible, by quoting Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. It reads, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, there are several problems with using these verses to justify a closed canon, but Deuteronomy contains one of them. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And it happens once again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Does this mean that all scripture written after the book of Deuteronomy, including the Gospels, is a violation of this commandment? In both cases, the warning pertains to the specific writings of the author. Moses was referring to Deuteronomy, or perhaps even more broadly, to all five books of the Torah. John's statement was in reference to the book of Revelation only. It's interesting to ponder that both of these authors would be later translated. They, of all people, would certainly never suggest that there was an end to God's word. They still haven't come to the end of their own. As John tells us at the end of his gospel, which most believe to have been written after the book of Revelation, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Be careful not to read in meaning that was not intended.
Well, and as a great reminder, each one of these books that we're talking about were individual books. There was no Bible where they were all collected together at the time these things were written.
Very true.
So, let's move on with the second discourse in Deuteronomy, chapters 5 through 26. Now remember, part 1, chapters 5 through 11, is the Ten Commandments and a practical exposition of them. In chapter 5, Moses reviews the Ten Commandments. So let's pick it up in chapter 6, starting in verse 3. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So, is this commandment in verse 5 a new commandment? Christ described it along with loving your neighbor as yourself by saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, this commandment in verse 5 embodies the other commandments. Let's go on in verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates." Now, that's some interesting instruction. It's hard sometimes to know when the scriptures are giving you metaphorical instruction or when it's supposed to be literal. From the seminary manual, it says, "Based on Moses' instructions in verses 8 through 9, the Jews developed customs involving the Shema and the Mezuzah and Tefillin, or phylacteries. The Shema refers to several scripture passages, including Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, that are recited daily by devout Jews. Many Jews write these same passages on a small piece of parchment and place the parchment in a small container called a mezuzah, the Hebrew word for doorpost, which is then placed on the right side of the doorframe of their homes. Tefillin are small square leather boxes worn over the forehead and on the inside of the biceps of the non-dominant arm. These boxes contain pieces of parchment with scriptures from the Shema." Now, we may not wear tefillin or place mezuzahs on the door frames of our homes. But what can we do to follow these instructions and remind ourselves of the Lord's commandments to have them in our hearts?
Think of the symbolism of the tefillin or the mezuzah. For the mezuzah, it's a reminder that all of your incomings and all of your outgoings should be in the name of the Lord. For the tefillin, in all that we think, our heads, and in all that we do, our arm, we are to remember the Lord our God and love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, why has God given these commandments? We actually read this verse earlier in the lesson, but let's take a look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. This idea is emphasized again in chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, we'll talk about this more next year, but as the seminary manual reminded us at the beginning of the lesson, do you remember the story in the New Testament of Jesus being tempted of Satan while he was fasting in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. When Satan tempts him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he replies, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Once again, Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. In response to the last temptation, Christ states, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." While these specific phrases do not appear in our current Old Testament, modern revelation shows us that they were known, and by Moses. In the book of Moses, in the Pearl of Great Price, chapter 1, verse 15, look at Moses' response to his temptation. "For God said unto me, worship God, for him only shalt thou serve." How important is it to remember the scriptures? Notice the example of both Jesus and Moses in using scripture to overcome temptation.
Yeah, so powerful. So in Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites faced many temptations from the beliefs of other nations. We are bombarded with temptations today, often disguised as virtues. If we are striving to be the Lord's holy people, what must we do with influences that could lead us to sin? Let's take a look at what we learn from Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 1. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Jumping to verse 16. "And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee." Skipping to verse 25. "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, while we read these verses, did it spark in your mind something that is a snare in your own life? Were you inspired to do something? We encourage you, when you read the scriptures, if you feel a prompting to do something or change something, to stop doing something or to start doing something you should do, that's a prompting from the Holy Spirit. Act on what you are prompted to do. If it's hard, which it probably is, you do not need to take on that challenge alone. Turn to Christ and His church. Christ's grace is sufficient. Turn to Him and receive power through His grace to give you the strength you need to overcome whatever is a snare to you. From the seminary manual, it says, "We may not be able to remove every source of temptation from our lives, but the Lord will bless us as we seek to remove whatever evil we can from our immediate surroundings and develop self-discipline to avoid other influences that can lead us to sin."
Now, it may be troubling to modern readers to hear the command of the Lord to utterly destroy several groups of people. Again, this is coming from the same being who just recently commanded his people to love thy neighbor as thyself. As you ponder this anomaly, and you should, consider that the Lord is very specific about which groups of people should be destroyed. Surely Egypt should have been sufficiently weakened from the incidents surrounding the Exodus, and Israel could have conquered it, or at least repaid its hostilities. This was forbidden. The kingdom of Edom was certainly mean to the wandering Israelites. They are to be left alone. The message to utterly destroy is reserved to specific groups of people in a specific location. Also, we clearly do not have a full record of the people living in the land of Canaan. We don't really know the level of their iniquity. I've often pondered, though, were there prophets sent to Canaan, of which we have no record in the Bible? Knowing that the Lord has declared these people wicked, I wonder how many have died or have been abused at their hand. Most importantly, remember that it is not man or even a man that has issued this death sentence. This is a loving Savior who loves the people in Canaan just as much as the Israelites. He knows best of all when leaving mortality is the better option for our Heavenly Father's children. One more thing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. The Lord commands the Israelites to cut down their groves. Does the Lord really want them to destroy the trees? Take a look at footnote 5c. The Hebrew word is asherim. The King James translators often use the word grove here, but it's misleading. If you look up grove in your Bible dictionary, it explains that asherim are a tree-like pole set up as an object of worship, being symbolic of the female, or productive principle in nature. So the trees aren't the problem, but objects of worship to false gods was to be cut down. When we study 1 and 2 Kings later in the year, we'll see wicked kings who tolerate and even encourage groves, as well as righteous kings who cut them down and destroy them.
That's a great clarification. Thanks for that. In Deuteronomy chapters 8 through 13, Moses continued to remind the Israelites about their experiences in the wilderness, repeated the importance of obeying God's commandments, and warned the people again about the consequences they would experience if they did not completely drive out the other nations from the promised land and destroy the items associated with their worship of false gods. Let's take a peek in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee.
Now there's a unique phrase in verse 4. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. The Institute Manual explains, quote, "The words used by Moses affirm the idea that the clothes of the Israelites did not wear out because God gave them a miraculous durability," end quote. This idea is further supported in footnote 4a. Keep an eye out for details like this. This wasn't mentioned in Exodus or Numbers. Here, when we're recapping the story, sometimes new details are added.
Yep.
And let's take a look at verse 11 in chapter 8. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Now, Moses is going to be a lot more specific later in Deuteronomy about why they should not forget the Lord thy God, and it's a little eerie, but we'll talk more about that later.
So you're seeing this pattern of remember, forget not, and the reasons why it's so important. If we look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 14, the book of Deuteronomy contains a number of reminders for the Israelites before they entered the promised land. So as we look at 14, look for who the Lord says the Israelites are and why they should stand out from other nations. Let's start in verse 1. "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Remember the idea that in this context, the term peculiar means exclusive or special and can refer to a special possession or property. You can see more on that in the Bible Dictionary under peculiar.
I think it's interesting that the peculiar people are the ones that don't make a baldness between their eyes for the dead.
And cut themselves.
While that may seem funny to us today, what kind of worldly cultural things in our lives may seem strange to us, but we've been asked not to do?
Remember that part of being a peculiar people is to follow the standards that the Lord has set forth, and that will, by definition, make us different from those around us. And that's okay.
We may not be quite familiar with this concept of cutting ourselves and making baldness between our eyes for the dead, but it's clear that that was a popular thing at the time, and the Lord specifically asked his children not to do that.
Right.
Further in the chapter, verses 3 through 29, Moses reminded the Israelites of what they had been commanded to eat and not eat. He also taught them about tithing. These practices are some of what would separate the Lord's people from other nations, just like we talked about in the first two verses. Let's take a more specific look at tithing, starting in verse 28. "At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest."
Notice in verse 29 it mentions that the Levite hath no part nor inheritance with thee. That simply means that they weren't given a land inheritance like the other nations were. So they, like the stranger and fatherless and widow, need to be cared for by the others. And that will happen in part through tithing. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, this chapter describes another way in which the Israelites were to care for the needy among them. In the first two verses, look for what the Israelites were to do every 7 years, starting at verse 1. "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother. because it is called the Lord's release. Note that footnote 1a tells us that release means pardoning or a cancellation of debts. This sounds like it might be good for some but not for others. So let's read on to see the purpose of this principle. In verse 4, save when there shall be no poor among you. Note the footnote for the word save. Its Hebrew means to the end that there may be no needy. So that's one of the purposes of doing this. Going on, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Is this fair to the creditors? Is that relevant? Where do these blessings come from, if not the Lord? Can he not command to do with what he has blessed others with? Look at what God is willing to bless the people with if they will be obedient to this commandment. In verse 6, they shall reign over many nations, not the opposite.
So again, to recap, on the seventh year, any outstanding debts are to be forgiven. So further in the chapter, God gives further instruction on how he wants his people to deal with the poor. Going on in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. It seems that there is an indication of the need for righteousness on the part of both the poor and those that have. We should lend sufficient for his need, but that last line, in that which he wanteth, seems to me to indicate the need for the poor to have righteous desires for what he wants. Greed on either side would lead to abuse. Perhaps what is taught in these verses is even more important if someone is in want in the seventh year of the 7 years cycle. One can imagine how it might be harder to want to give, knowing that you will soon have to forgive the debt. But the Lord gives us a very specific warning about that in verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land.
Isn't it interesting that as we look at the responsibility of those that have versus those that have not, he continues to emphasize that it's the Lord which gave those that have the things which they have. Verse 7, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And again, the promise in verse 10, that the Lord thy God shall bless thee. This isn't about whether you feel it's fair for you. If you do this, here are the promises that the Lord will give you to bless your works. Whatever you put your hand to, it will prosper by the hand of God.
Can you imagine the struggle, though? If someone comes to you in the 11th month of the 6th year and wants to borrow $5,000 from you, and you know that you're not going to get that back, a month later, you're going to have to forgive the debt. I would submit that that's taking this concept to a higher level than we even live today.
Oh, for sure. But again, if we think of it as, I'm not giving my substance or my product, I'm giving what the Lord has blessed me with, and he has commanded me to do it this way.
Right.
And because I live that, the Lord will continue and even pour more blessings upon my efforts.
We're all stewards.
Yeah.
In verses 12 to 23, the Lord commanded the Israelites to release Hebrew slaves in their seventh year of service. He also emphasized the sanctity of the firstlings of the Israelites' herds and flocks. Now, as a reminder, slaves in this context was not a product of chattel slavery or forced or compelled slavery. This is more indentured servitude. People who needed money, didn't have money, and volunteered to work as a slave or as a servant for the debt. But in the seventh year, their services ended.
Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, this contains the Lord's instructions pertaining to the Passover and two other annual feasts, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. You can learn more about those in your Bible dictionary under Feasts. These feasts would remind the Israelites of the blessings they had received and would receive from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, the first 13 verses describes the consequences for Israelites who choose to worship false idols. And in verses 14 through 20, Moses, knowing that Israel at a future time would demand a king in order to be like neighboring nations, instructed Israel regarding what a good king should do. Particularly interesting is the instruction that he should have a copy of the laws set forth by the Lord. Look in verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them.
In Deuteronomy chapters 18 and 19, Moses reviewed how to sustain the Levite priests and warned the Israelites to stay away from sorcery. He prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ and described the legal process for those who had killed another person, either accidentally or intentionally. Regarding the coming of Jesus Christ, Moses prophesied in verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, we've talked about this before, but this particular prophecy appears in every one of our standard works. Here in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and again in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, the Book of Mormon, in 3 Nephi chapter 20, verse 23, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, verse 63, and the Pearl of Great Price in Joseph Smith History, verse 40. Maybe it's important?
And the Institute Manual has some commentary on this. It says, in each instance, these scriptures makes it clear that the prophet, like unto Moses, was the Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus visited the Nephites, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, he identified himself in this way. Behold, I am he of whom Moses spake, saying, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. If you remember in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4, in verse 19, she declares, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The footnote takes us to 1 Nephi 22:20, where Nephi is referencing this very passage to teach his brothers of the coming of Christ. The Samaritan woman referenced this passage in Deuteronomy 2, when she identified Jesus as a prophet. Scholars tell us that Samaritans did not accept anyone after the five books of Moses as a prophet. They awaited the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, and Jesus declares to the woman that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Nice. Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. To prepare the Israelites to go forth to conquer the promised land, the Lord told them, "Fear not, for the Lord your God goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies." That's in verses 3 and 4. The Lord instructed the Israelite armies to first offer each city in border areas as a proclamation of peace in order to give the city's inhabitants a chance to surrender. If this offer was rejected, the Israelite armies were to besiege or surround the city. When the city fell, the men were to be killed, but the women, children, and flocks were to be preserved, described in verses 12 through 14.
Well, so far so good, but this is where things can sound rather harsh. Let's go on to verse 16. "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." Now the Book of Mormon offers some clarity about this. In 1 Nephi chapter 17, starting in verse 33 and referring to those in the land of Canaan at this time, he says, "And now do ye suppose that the children of this land, who were in the land of promise, who were driven out by our fathers, do ye suppose that they were righteous? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Do ye suppose that our fathers would have been more choice than they, if they had been righteous? I say unto you, nay. Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one. He that is righteous is favored of God. But behold, this people had rejected every word of God, and they were ripe in iniquity, and the fullness of the wrath of God was upon them. And the Lord did curse the land against them, and bless it unto our fathers. Yea, he did curse it against them unto their destruction. And he did bless it unto our fathers, unto their obtaining power over it." Now, God may destroy the wicked to prevent the sins from spreading to others. Remember, he is the judge and knows all things. But I love what the Book of Mormon helps us to remember. This isn't about nations or whatever other way we want to divide up people. This is about the righteous and the wicked.
Right. And that if the people living in the land of Canaan were being righteous, the Lord wouldn't have commanded them to be destroyed.
And there does seem to be an indication when it says that they had rejected every word of God, that God had been working with the people in that land in some capacity.
Right.
And yet they rejected him.
Again, I wonder if prophets were sent and perhaps driven out or maybe even murdered.
Or prophets raised up among them, like Lehi among the Israelites.
Right.
And yet they rejected them. But somehow God was working with them.
Right. So going on, Deuteronomy chapters 21 through 26, Moses reminded the Israelites that obeying God's commandments would help them stay clean and separate from practices that would be spiritually damaging and have severe eternal consequences. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." You might tuck this away in your memory for next year when we study the New Testament. It's because of these verses that John tells us the Jews insisted that Jesus' body be taken down from the cross before the day's end.
Great insight. Going on, the seminary manual gives us a summary of Deuteronomy chapter 27. It says, "The Lord gave instructions about what was to happen once the children of Israel entered the promised land. They were to go to Shechem, which was located in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Moses instructed that half of the tribes of Israel should stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other half should stand on Mount Ebal. The Levites were to recite the actions that would result in blessings and those that would result in curses as designated by God. When actions resulting in curses were recited, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 14 through 26, the people were to say, Amen. Although not specifically stated in the scriptures, it may have been that when the actions resulting in blessings were recited, the people responded with Amen as well.
That would certainly make sense to me.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy chapter 28 further clarifies what the Israelites were supposed to learn from this experience, laying out blessings for righteousness and cursings for wickedness. The seminary manual gives us this quote from President Harold B. Lee. This is found in Teachings of Presidents of the Church, Harold B. Lee. He says, quote, "The most important of all the commandments of God is the one that you are having the most difficulty keeping today. If it is one of dishonesty, if it is one of unchastity, if it is one of falsifying, not telling the truth, today is the day for you to work on that until you have been able to conquer that weakness. Then you start on the next one that is most difficult for you to keep," end quote.
Great counsel.
Keep moving forward.
Right. Do not get discouraged either. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the first 24 verses teach that the Israelites covenanted with God to keep his commandments. Moses promised that if they kept this covenant, they would be blessed and prospered. But again, what would happen if they broke their covenant? Let's take a look in verse 25. "Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day." So it's interesting that he's saying, this is what will be written about you, or this will be what will be told about you if you do this. Good readers, we will see the fulfillment of that promise as we study the Old Testament this year.
Right. This in conjunction with Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 to 57, are eerily specific about the things that would be fulfilled in the centuries to come.
Right. So can you see a spiritual parallel with us? What happens to us as we break our covenants with God? What does it mean for us to be scattered among the nations, spiritually speaking? Sure, maybe we aren't going to be scattered physically, but what does that mean for us spiritually when we don't keep our covenants? How will we be absorbed into the world around us, no longer a peculiar people? So, what then does it mean to be gathered back? How can we be gathered back to the Lord?
Let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live."
That's so beautiful. Notice what the Lord will do, and what we need to do, as we return to the Lord with all our hearts and souls. He will deliver us from this captivity. And in a spiritual sense, we're talking about the captivity of sin. But notice this too. It's not so much that we have to do everything perfectly. If you look at verse 2, you might sense that when it says, "Thou shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and all thy soul." But I wonder if we could understand this to mean with all the capacity that we currently have. So in other words, our desire is pointed to the Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have all capacity to obey all things perfectly, but that we desire with all our heart and our soul to obey the voice of the Lord, that we keep trying, that we keep moving forward, and that that is where our mind is set. That's what the Lord is asking us to be. Let's look at other verses that encourage us to return. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's start in verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Let's jump to verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore,
choose life,
that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, verse 19 is a very special verse for us.
It certainly is.
It's been a while since we've used it, but we mentioned it a lot in the Book of Mormon year. So if you listened with us back then, you might remember us saying this a lot. That concept is taught so often in the scriptures, and I think it's so perfectly embodied here in verse 19. But going on in verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. There are probably no verses I love more than these in Deuteronomy. Just love them. Now, if we look ahead in chapters 31, 32, 33, 34, Moses gives his final counsel to the Israelites and blesses each tribe. He counseled them to be strong and courageous as they entered the land of Canaan. But the Lord told Moses that Israel would eventually turn away from God and worship other gods. We find this in Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18.
Let's take a quick moment to talk about Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. If you look at the footnote 17b, it explains that unicorn might more accurately be translated as wild ox. The first time we see the word unicorn mentioned is actually in Numbers chapter 23, verse 22, but it appears a total of 9 times in the Old Testament. If you look up unicorn in your Bible dictionary, the beast actually referred to in the Hebrew is a species of wild ox called Bos primigenius in Latin. This species is now extinct, but evidently it was common in Syria. The Bible dictionary also points out the irony of the King James translator's choice, as this wild ox did have 2 horns, not 1. Most modern English translations use wild ox instead of unicorn today.
Although I could say this, if that wild ox is currently extinct, so are unicorns.
Interesting.
Anyway, Deuteronomy is the last of the books of Moses. So look for what this account says happened to Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, let's look in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, speaking of God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day.
Now these verses are the primary reason why many scholars feel that Moses didn't write Deuteronomy. And who could blame them? We don't have too many primary authors writing about their own death. While scholars continue to debate, it's certainly possible that at least Deuteronomy 34 was written by someone else. But what of Moses' death? The Institute Manual gives us this quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie from his book Mormon Doctrine. He says, quote, "The Old Testament account that Moses died and was buried by the hand of the Lord in an unknown grave is an error. It is true that he may have been buried by the hand of the Lord, if that expression is a figure of speech, which means that he was translated. But the Book of Mormon account, in recording that Alma was taken up by the Spirit, says, "The Scriptures saith the Lord took Moses unto himself, and we suppose that he has also received Alma in the Spirit unto himself." It should be remembered that the Nephites had the brass plates, and that they were the Scriptures which gave the account of Moses being taken by way of translation. End quote.
It's a great point. There's also an interesting insight in the book Jehovah and the World of the Old Testament. This is a book that's written by LDS scholars and is quoted various times in both the seminary and institute manuals. The scholars in there say that there is Jewish, Samaritan, and even early Christian traditions which agree with the Book of Mormon account. So, as we wrap up the contributions of Moses, let's read this reminder of his great mission as he sets apart the new leader of Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 34. Let's start in verse 9. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel."
Wow.
So there we have it.
And that brings us to the end of Deuteronomy and the end of the five books of Moses, or the Torah.
And the end of the mission of Moses.
Well done. Congratulations for making it this far in our Old Testament study. And notice that we spent a lot of time this year on these first five books. We're actually going to have to go through the other books of the Old Testament a little faster in order to keep within the year.
Well, these books are so important to set the stage for what's going to happen in the rest of the biblical story. And we'll talk a little bit more about how those other books are going to be structured as we go through them. But this has been very exciting to complete with you the first five books of Moses.
Indeed. But we'll look forward to talking to you more about Joshua and Moses' successors in our next lesson. Keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them then.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.